When he comes to visit me, his words are all deceit. He gathers evil in his heart and tells it in the street. We're going to see this character in our sermon today. One who says that they are in the light, and yet who hate the brethren. At this time, let me invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 7 and go as far as verse 11 today. Now, there's a united thought in these five verses. Maybe a little bit less typical. Sometimes we're only considering half a verse or one verse, but we're going to consider five verses today because of the unity of these verses. With that here, the Word of God from 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So far from the Word of God. We have been considering in John's letter what it means for us to walk in the light. Maybe more significantly, let me say this. We've been considering in 1 John what it means to have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And what it means is that as those who have fellowship with God, we walk in the light. And John has been helping us to understand how to examine our own lives so that we know if we're those who walk in the light. So that we know that we are those who have fellowship with God, who experience fellowship with God. That's important because sometimes that's not something we necessarily feel, that we are those who have fellowship with God. But there are other things that we can look at in our lives that tell us that God is having fellowship with us, and therefore we're having fellowship with Him. He is with us, and He remains in us, and He helps us in various ways. And so John provides a number of, some people call them tests, some people call them proofs, but the idea here is that they're evidences. They're evidences that we are those who are walking in the light. One evidence is that we confess our sins. We're not those who deny that we are sinners or that we have sinned, but we are those who confess our sins. Further, we are those who keep His commandments. We walk in obedience out of dependence and faith. We're also those who imitate Christ. We walk as He walked. We walk with Him. And today, John holds up for us another consideration. It is the evidence of loving the brethren. Loving the brethren. John, in his typical fashion that now you may have become familiar with, maybe you see it in the way that he writes, he will first provide the doctrine, the teaching, and then he will give us some case studies. This is one who appears to have the testimony or have the obedience or have the confession. By looking at these things, looking at these actions, you can see that this is not authentic. This is not true. If that's you, repent. He's not saying this to you. He's not trying to expose ways in which you are inconsistent in your life in order to shame you. He's shining the light of God upon these inconsistencies, these contradictions in your life, as a way of calling you to faith and repentance, so that you wouldn't be deceived, so that you wouldn't be confused, so that you wouldn't be blind in the darkness of your heart. So you wouldn't think that all that matters is what you say. But that having the Spirit of God and walking in the light, you should see your life transformed and changed. And so he gives to us another case study. The one who is walking this out looks like this. He does that today for us as well. So I have two points to be considered this morning. The first is, now you know if I say 2 points instead of 3 points, that those 2 points are going to be pretty pregnant with content. Okay? So I've given you I tried to give you some room and space if you want to take notes. But the first point is this: an old commandment made new, an old commandment made new. And secondly, the true and false made known, the true and false made known. So first, let us consider an old commandment made new. Look again at verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. John opens this new section, and you can tell he's opening this new section because of the vocative title he uses. In our text, it says, Beloved. Beloved. He often uses titles to section off new thoughts in his letter. Even if he's coming back to themes, he's going to approach it in a new way, a fresh way. John is not one who simply wastes words or repeats himself. He brings us new layers of depth. And we will be covering this theme of loving the brethren because John uses it 5 times in this letter alone. But he says, Beloved. Now you should know that there's a textual variant here. I don't often take the time to point out these things, but I think it's important because sometimes people can stumble if one translation says brethren or dear friends and another translation says beloved. One uses the term adelphoi, you know, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So, the other one uses the term agapetoi. You hear agape. So adelphoi, brethren, agapetoi, beloved. And is that a significant variant? Beloved versus brethren. Not really. Because outside of this one verse, John uses both titles in this letter. In chapter 3, verse 13, he will speak to them as brethren. And he uses the term beloved 5 times in chapters 3 and 4. So he uses both titles. However, it is important to consider how this title, because again, John's not wasting words. It's important to understand how this title ties to this section where John addresses us. Not about loving your neighbor, but about loving your brother. Loving your fellow Christian. So some will argue, well, beloved, if we're to consider beyond the whole manuscript issues, if we were to consider what's said here, beloved fits here because of the command to love the brethren, beloved. But beloved speaks of being loved, not loving. And so they'll say, no. This could imply that the source of our loving others is that we are loved of God. Remember, you loved ones should love your brothers. Plausible, right? But others say, well, brethren actually connects to the theme of loving the brethren here. That when John says, brethren, I'm giving you a command to love the brothers, he is actually speaking there of his own love and care for those to whom he writes. Further, it's interesting when John begins to use the term beloved after chapter 3, verse 1, where John introduces God's love for us, and then he keeps reminding us that God loves us because he calls us beloved, 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 beloved. The point is, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. Both of them work. I lean towards brethren. And what John is saying here is family. Family, what I'm writing to you is not new, but it's old. It's been with us since the beginning. The beginning, what does that refer to? Well, it refers to when we first began in the Christian faith. Or maybe more explicitly, it begins with the ministry of Christ who gives it to us in a fresh way. Now, as you read this, one pastor has pointed out that it seems quite puzzling. Is he talking about an old command and a distinctly different new command? Is he talking about one and the same, a command that's both old and new? How does that work? Obey God's commands. Is he talking about what he's already said in chapter 2, verse 3, obey God's commands or keep God's commands, and then verse 6, imitate Christ's walk? Or is he talking about a whole other command that he hasn't even introduced yet that he's about to introduce? It can be quite puzzling. But I want you to see here that when he adds verse 8, it all becomes clear. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And now we can consider these words wherein John echoes the refrain of the Lord Jesus Christ, who first spoke of giving to us a new command. Oh. So it is a command that's both old and new. Well, how does Jesus shed light on this? And we read this in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, we look at that, and we might scratch our heads and think, well, hold on a minute, Jesus, how is this a new command? How is this something that we somehow haven't heard before? There's nothing new about this command to love others. That's one of the central commands of the Old Testament. It's found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And just in case the Israelite wanted to use love for neighbor and sons of your people as an excuse not to love the foreigner, you just have to go down a few verses, because in verse 33, God adds this: when a stranger resides with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So significant was this command to love your neighbor, to love the foreigner, in Leviticus 19, that Jesus said the entire Old Testament hangs on first the supreme law to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and this second supreme law in Leviticus 19 to love your neighbor. And this dual love is a way of summarizing all of the law of God. Children, I want you to think about that for a minute. If I were to say to you, can you give me one word that summarizes all of the Ten Commandments? I've done this to you, and I will do this to you until the day I'm no longer your pastor. And I hear things like, well, obey. If I could summarize the whole law, I would use the word obey. Or I would use the word thou shalt. That's kind of cheating to get two words. But Jesus would say, the way you summarize all of the law is this one word, love. 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 How is it that as Christians, that still amazes us? How is it that as Christians, we don't always have love at the center of our obedience? The way Christ does. So this is an old commandment. The disciples already knew this commandment, as did the hearers of John's letter, as do many of you. And yet Jesus says this is a new commandment. What does he mean? He means that this is a new commandment. Love your neighbor in several ways. In fact, I want to be careful. Jesus doesn't say that here. In several ways, this idea or this command of love is made new. First, I want you to notice, I'm going to give you three reasons it's new, or three ways in which it's new. First, there's a new proportion. There's a new proportion. Leviticus 19 says that we are we are to love, notice, as you love yourself. But here, Jesus says, we're not merely to love as you love yourself, but love as I have loved you. You are not the standard. The love of yourself is not the standard. The love of Christ to you is the standard. It's a new proportion. Jesus has come to show us what it means to love. Thomas Watson says, Jesus incarnate is nothing but love with flesh. Jesus takes us from a two-dimensional view of love your neighbor to a three-dimensional view of love one another as I have loved you. Three-dimensional, kids. You understand what that means? It means like I can have this piece of paper and I can look at this way and I can look at this way. But how much, imagine it comes out this way. Jesus is coming to us. Like when you go to the movies and you put on those 3D glasses and it's as if they jump right out of the screen. Jesus is coming to us into our world and he is embodying love. Love so new you could touch it. He loved in a way that demonstrated the soul of the law, the spirit of the law, not just the letter. He brought understanding and fulfillment to God's law. Oh, that's what loving your neighbor looks like. Jesus showed us what it means to love your neighbor. His path was one of love. He proved his love. You can think about the Apostle Paul as he is so affected by this and how he brings the demonstration of God's love, or Christ's love particularly, together. He says in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And there it is. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. He did not just come and love me with His life. He came and He loved me with His death. And He came and He loved me with His resurrection. All of it was love for me. All of it was love for you. And so there's a new proportion in this command. But also there's a new priority. We change from neighbor to one another. Now let's be clear. You can't isolate this passage or this command from the other commands of Christ. You are to. The Christian is to love their enemies. The Christian is to love their neighbor, including their enemies. But think about this idea of loving one another or loving your brother. Jesus emphasized a particular evangelistic draw that a mutual shared love within the church has upon the world when He said, "By this all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." Love for your brother, your fellow Christian, looks so much different from the love that is seen and displayed in the world that people take notice of it. That people are drawn to it. That as Peter says, people start coming to you and asking you to explain that hope that is in you. There is an evangelistic draw to loving the brethren. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Augustine, he preached on this book, and there's a series of 10 sermons or homilies that I am reading from Augustine. And it's funny when he comes to this one portion. Funny, I don't know if that's the right word. But you can hear him in earnest as he speaks to the people to whom he is preaching. And he says, "Come on, brothers. Come on, sisters. How long have we been telling you, love your enemies? See how much worse it is if you still hate your brothers?" There is a new priority. There is a courtesy love to our neighbor. But there is a cordial love for the church. A familial love. There's also a new power. So there's a new proportion. We are to love as Christ has loved us. There's a new priority. We are to love one another. We are to love the brother. But there's also a new power. Because Jesus speaks of being able to do something that you could not do before, which is to love others. Love one another. John says that this is a new command. Jesus says that this is a new command. But John, following Jesus, says in chapter 2, verse 8 here, that this new command is true in Him, meaning Christ, and in you. That Christ's law of love for the brethren is realized in you. It is experienced in you. It is carried out in you. It is true in you in the same way that it was realized and lived out by Christ Himself. We can put the gospel into practice. We can imitate Christ and walk as He walked and love one another as He loved us. That is good news. Paul draws on this in Philippians 2. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Isn't that how Christ loved? That he came and he took the lowest posture. He took the form of a servant. And what did he do? He considered you more important than him. Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Rose of Sharon, the Beloved of God, considered you more important than him. And he put your interest before his own. That is loving the brethren. John also explains that this love can be expressed. Notice in verse 8 again, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I want you to think about how Jesus came and he brought light to all of those Old Testament pictures and shadows and types, so that when he brought light to those things, when he showed how he himself was the fulfillment of those pictures of promise, the veil was lifted and the confusion disintegrated. And John says, in the same way, he removes the darkness of sin and confusion in those who believe in him, so that they love God and others as they walk with him in the light. The veil is lifted. The confusion disintegrates. Christ's light shines through you as you love the brethren. Not only can you see what love is to look like, but you become a demonstration. His light is reflected off of you in the way that you love. This brotherly love is not a mere doctrine. It's not a proposition. Oh, yeah, Christians must love their neighbor. Christians must love the brethren. It's not about getting an A in Sunday school, because you know the right answer. And this brotherly love further is not just merely having sympathy. Oh, that poor brother, that poor sister, look how they're suffering. That's not brotherly love, to just simply recognize that people are suffering or hurting. It is more than that. But before I say that, let me say one more thing. Nor is brotherly love the way of the world, which is to simply let just people be. Just let people be free to be whoever they want to be. Is that what Christ does when he comes and he washes their feet? Is this not love? You have dirty feet and you need to be cleansed. That's love. Christian love has Christ's sacrificial love as its model and the community of believers as the primary place, though not the exclusive place, in which this love is to be expressed. Christian love does not demand the love of others, nor is it motivated by reward, but it is motivated by the grace and the love of God. One pastor says, such love involves cherishing and valuing others, doing good to others, seeking the best welfare of others. Friends, it is sacrificial. It is bearing one another's burdens. It is entering into the trials and the challenges of one another, so that it becomes, those challenges become lighter as we bear them together. It is shouldering in a minuscule way in which Christ himself shouldered. And in fact, when it is done, what happens is that we see something of Christ's own love for the brethren as we become his hands and feet. Well, this is what John is talking about. An old commandment made new. But we see further that John is very helpful and very practical. And he says, let me give you a couple case studies so you can see what this looks like and what it doesn't look like. And this moves us to our second point, the true and false made known. The true and false made known. Look at verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. One commentator speaks of this portion, verses 9 through 11, and I think really helpfully summarizes it for us. They say, there's no better analogy than light and darkness to form a conceptual dualism that defines and separates categories that are antithetical and unmixed. Here, John applies the sharp polarity between light and darkness to the moral categories of love and its opposite. In other words, John uses the obvious differences between light and darkness in order for us to understand what love versus hatred looks like, or even love versus indifference. John begins, the one who says, oh, right there, that should be a clue. How many times has John said that? The one who says, the one who says. Do you hear how much John cares that our testimony actually matches with our behavior? He doesn't say here that it's important that you say this. He says, the one who says this but then behaves like that, there's a problem. Words are easy. Works are hard. And when he says the one who says, well, there may have been teachers persuading the Christians there of false doctrine. Or maybe John just knows the false teacher that lies within the human heart and the deceitful tactics that are often used to give us false assurances. What does the one say? They claim to be in the light. I am in the light. I walk in the light. I walk with God in the light. I am doing what God wants. I am walking in His will. I am in His ways. All of this. I am a Christian. I am a Christ follower. I am a disciple of Jesus. There's a host of ways we can say it. But those who live a lifestyle of hating the brethren expose actually the opposite of being in the light. They expose the darkness that's still in their hearts. John is saying that one walking in the darkness cannot imitate walking in the light. It doesn't matter what you say. Your actions betray you. You cannot imitate this. The world cannot love like this. We don't want to be in such darkness. And so John helps us. He provides first one whose testimony of being in the light proves true by their love for the brethren. And the other's testimony is false by their hatred of the brethren. So consider first verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And this first one loves his brother. He loves his brother. And John will go on to say, because this one loves his brother, and because his testimony is true, then these characteristics are found in him. He's going to say in a moment, and the one whose testimony is false, these characteristics are found in him. Before we look at those characteristics, let's take some time to think about what does it look like for us to love the brother, to love the sister, to love the brethren. Now, if we keep reading John's letter, he's going to start getting into descriptions as soon as we hit chapter 3. And we'll get there. But there's also more. John's not seeking to be exhaustive, and so we can add to what he will later say. Let me give you 7. Brief evidences of brotherly love. Brotherly love is rooted in God's love for us. It is not a me-first love, an I-first love. It is a God-first love. John will say in chapter 4, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." One pastor says, "If God should have no more mercy on us than we have love for one another, oh, then what would become of us?" If God measured His mercy according to the measurements of our love, that would be sad. But instead, God's mercy is that which matches His own love for us. And in this way, it is to so melt our hearts that we become people who love others. Brotherly love, secondly, is affectionate, not merely polite. Now, I've said this from this pulpit before, but I think it's important for us to continue to remind ourselves of this, that we must be careful when we talk about love, because we tend to emphasize the action of love. Love is a verb. That's good. But we tend to also minimize the emotional side of love because we don't want to fall into a worldly kind of love. But friends, love is affectionate. It is tied to the affections. And that could give the wrong impression that love is emotionless if we somehow minimize the emotional side of love. It's not merely a dutiful act of the will. The Bible describes the love of the Christian as an affectionate love, a devoted love, a fond love, a sincere love. In other words, our loving emotions ought to accompany our loving actions, lest we lose a sincere love and simply maintain a polite love. Is this not what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:22, "Now that you have purified yourselves in obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." You know that the Reformed Christian needs this message the most, which is strange, because there really is no Christian heritage as rich and affectionate and devoted to God as the Reformed faith. Our Puritan forefathers would tell us that, John Calvin would tell us that if our doctrine is not mixed with our devotion, if it does not lead to devotion, then it is a worthless truth. It is a truth not worth having. Now, he's not there talking about the truth as the problem. He's talking about us as the problem. Brotherly love is affectionate. Brotherly love is genuine, not pretend. John will tell us in 3:18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Again, that issue of being betrayed by deed and truth. We're about to enter into a very popular time of year where people will go to YouTube or go to Netflix and they'll put that picture of a log on fire, like a little fireplace. You know what I'm talking about? Where they look at that and the thing is, you know, it's burning the log. Yeah, and they're like, "Oh, this makes me feel so warm." But there's no heat that comes from that picture at all. And the same thing is true of a pretended love. There's no real warmth that comes from pretended love. Love that is brotherly is genuine. Fourthly, brotherly love is bold, not passive. Proverbs 27:5, "Better is open rebuke than concealed love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." I wonder if we really believe this. We are a people who want to be affirmed, and we don't want to be corrected. That's one of our big struggles. It's not our only struggle. And there is a way, by the way, of correcting people that makes you an enemy. There is a condemnation and a better than other superiority that pushes down and suppresses others. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the faithful wounds of a friend. One who has your best interest in mind, who not only corrects you, but grabs you by the arm and walks with you and bears the burden with you and helps you to figure out how to change this in your life. Brotherly love is bold, not neglectful or passive. Brotherly love, fifthly, is impartial. It is not biased. Sinclair Ferguson says, "If Christ is not ashamed to indwell them, then I will not be slow to embrace them." Brotherly love, sixth, is valuing, not overlooking. We hear from Paul in Romans 12, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." You know what Paul's really saying there? It's so amazing. He's saying, hey, you know what? Compete with and outdo one another in love. Compete with and outdo one another in love. Not for bragging rights, not for trophies, but because that is the mindset of our Savior. That's His heart, and let it be yours. Brotherly love, seventh, is social, not isolated. "I am companion of all those who fear you," says the psalmist. And in Hebrews, the writer says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." You cannot love from a distance. You cannot love in your homes and watching Zoom every week. You cannot love by skipping out on all of the social events of the church. I'm not saying you have to be here for all of them either. That would be too much. And we try to create multiple social events so that there's something you can tie into. But this is how you love the brothers. You don't isolate yourself, but you draw near. And is that uncomfortable at times? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I don't know too many times where I have felt uncomfortable and I've stepped into an opportunity for fellowship, and I've left going, that was a waste of time. It's usually the opposite. It's usually, well, I didn't really want to go there to begin with, but I'm really glad I did. Because the Lord used it in my life. I slip in an eighth one. Brotherly love is submissive to God's Word. We've already said that commandments 5 through 10 can be summarized with love one another. Brotherly love keeps God's commands. Brotherly love walks with Christ. We've already heard that from John. But here we are coming to the table today. And if you haven't picked it up yet, today's theme for the Lord's Supper is examine yourself in terms of your brotherly love. But brotherly love is not reduced to or exhausted by these ideas of being affectionate, being based on God's love, being affectionate, genuine, bold, impartial, valuing others, social. The law of God gives us a host of ways to examine our love for others. How am I honoring versus provoking? How am I showing respect? How am I caring for those who've been put under my authority or under whose authority I've been put? Do I make it a joy to be guided and persuaded and ruled? How am I doing with hatred in my heart or my cruel words to others? Or my always wanting to be right and therefore always debating people until they relent and they say, fine, you're right. How am I doing with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? Am I treating other people as mere objects for my own pleasurable imaginations? Am I maintaining chastity in my singleness or chastity in my marriage? Or am I hating my spouse? How am I doing in terms of the ways in which I use resources? Am I being selfish about them and pulling them in and stealing? Or am I one who seeks to produce so that that productivity can be shared with others? How do I talk about others? How do I think about others? What am I believing about others? The things that make me feel superior or better than? The things that make me think that they're just, you know, dumb and ignorant and whatever else, incompetent, less loving. Brotherly love is submissive to God's word, and it's because we are submissive to God's word that we're able to carry out the love of the commandments of God. Well, I told you they were pregnant with content. The two marks of grace that he highlights here is that these who are genuine brother lovers, they abide in the light. They remain continually with God and in their love for the brethren, especially when relationships are harmed. They do what is needed. They take the responsibility upon themselves to try and bring reconciliation. And there is no cause for stumbling in them. True Christians walk so as to lay no offense or stumbling block before another. Here is an important examining question for you, not just today, but for your life. Can anyone claim of you, oh, that person? They prevented me from coming to Christ. We don't want to be those who prevent people from coming to Christ. We don't want to be those who lay stumbling blocks in front of other people, who lay offenses before other people, who use our Christianity to feel better than other people or to have some type of control over other people. We want our love to be that which builds one another up, to bring others not just to our level, but even to help promote them and push them higher than us, like Christ did. And then the second kind of person whose testimony of being in the light proves false because they hate the brethren. I have too much to say here. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. And there's three things that John notes here. They're in the darkness. I wonder how many believe that they dwell in the darkness in this day of hyper-individualism. So many think, not only do I have all the answers, but they think I am the answer. But they cannot be the answer because they have no light. They have no knowledge. They have no love. They are in darkness. John also says that they walk in the darkness. Here's that walking again. John, what does John mean by walking? He means there's a lifestyle. The hatred for the brethren is a lifestyle. And that's not necessarily a hostile hatred. It's not necessarily a violent hatred, though it may be. But it does involve the failure to love. In the name of love, this hatred is satisfied with letting others just be. With tolerating, even enticing others to remain in darkness. I understand why people leave the church. It's uncomfortable to walk in darkness among those who dwell in the light. And I say that not with any hint of superiority. I say that not dismissively. I'm just simply saying that if you're around people who walk in the light long enough, even their existence can feel like condemnation. This is why people who walked in darkness hated being around Jesus. And you might think in your heads, well, no, all those prostitutes and tax collectors, they love being around Jesus. I know, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the religious self-righteous ones who walked in darkness and thought that they walked in the light. They hated being around him unless they could point out supposedly his darkness. It says, thirdly, they are blinded by the darkness. They don't know where they're going. This is their version of love, drawing people away from the light of the will and the way of God. But it's a blinding hatred. Well, let me bring us to a conclusion then. Love is a command. It's not a mere emotion. It's not an option. But it takes faith and commitment. It takes effort and dependence because it is a command of God. And it must be rooted in God's love for us. But also, love is not perfect in this light, a life. That's why John encouraged us when he says in verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We don't have the complete removal of darkness yet, but we look forward to it. And God has given to us even light now as ways of filling up our hope for that full day of light where the morning star arises and fully shines, and all of the darkness of this world and in my own heart is completely dispelled. Candlish, you don't know who Candlish is. One commentator says, is the darkness a lingering friend in your life or a departing stranger? That's really the issue. Loving and being loved by the brethren is a mutual and communal love wherein we are continually encouraging one another in the love of God and manifesting His love in tangible ways in this life. Friends, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Amen.